Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be reading from chapter 17, verse 9 to verse 12. Matthew chapter 17, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's such a privilege once again to sit before your word, to receive it once again as words from you and not merely words from men. We pray, O Lord, that you would humble our hearts, that you would ready our hearts, so that we might receive these words, not merely understand them, but come to see Christ in them, and that our hearts would come to see and be humbled by the very presence of God who has spoken these words and who has said that these words are true. Be our instructor, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, every new year starts with great anticipation for just about everyone. Everyone thinks that this will be the year, finally, when all your dreams and wishes will come true. When the things that you have been waiting for such a long time, they will finally come to pass. And the things that you have been aiming for such a long time will finally be real. It might be some of the wishes that you have for your marriage, for your education, for your career, for your friendships, for whatever else it might be. People have great anticipations for a new year. If you were a Jewish person living in the time of Jesus, you also had great anticipations for the new year. In fact, you had great anticipations almost every single Sabbath for a very specific event. And I bet you that this event is not on the list of any of you seated here today. That event is the coming of Elijah. Every Jewish person living at the time of Jesus was expecting Elijah to come. And this might seem to you a very strange and peculiar sort of thing, but what I want to show you this evening is that it has an incredible relevance to us who are Christians, who are not expecting Elijah to come anymore. Let me tell you what's happening in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew 17, we've already seen that Jesus has taken his disciples up on the mountain. And there he has taken John, Peter, and James. And they have come to see the glory of Jesus unveiled before their very eyes. Not only was Jesus transfigured before them, but also Moses and Elijah appeared with them on the mountain. Not only so, there was a voice from heaven who declared, "This is my son, you must listen to him, in him I am well pleased." And then there was only Jesus standing before them. The transfiguration of Jesus revealed something that was always there in Jesus, that is his divine nature. But now after some time, the disciples come down the mountain. So let me briefly summarize to you what happens from verses 9 to verse 13. We're given the setting of the situation in verse 9. They're coming down the mountain after the transfiguration of Jesus. We are told who the company is. That is, it's Jesus, Peter, James, and John. We are told that they are given a command by Jesus: tell no one of the vision. We are told that they are given a terminus or an end to this command. They must tell no one about this vision until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. This has an assumption in it, which is the Son of Man must first suffer and die before he is raised to life again. There is a prophecy discussed in this passage in verse 10, the coming of Elijah before the end. There is a redirected hope in this passage, from the end of the world to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. There is a confirmation in verse 11 when Jesus declares that, yes, Elijah must come first. There is a vocation. Elijah will come to restore or to accomplish all things. There is a surprise in verse 12 where Jesus tells his disciples that Elijah has already come. And for them, there was a contemporary significance that Jesus says that Elijah was in fact John the Baptist. There was a general blindness amongst the people at the time, because rather than accepting John the Baptist and his message and the fact that he was the Elijah who was sent, they did all kinds of things to him, and in the end they killed him. There was a pattern. This pattern was that the rejection, suffering, and death of John the Baptist lays a pattern for the rejection, suffering, and death that Jesus would encounter as well. And then in verse 13, the passage ends by an understanding. The disciples finally understand what Jesus was speaking about. He was speaking about John the Baptist. Now that's an overview of what happens in this chapter or this passage, but I want to focus in on one of the most important aspects of this passage, and that is this prophecy concerning Elijah, that Elijah will come. This prophecy comes from the book of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books. But there are four questions that we have to ask about this prophecy from the book of Malachi. The first question is this: what is the prophecy of Malachi about? The second question is this: what does it have to do with the Mount of Transfiguration? The third question is, what does the prophecy have to do with John the Baptist? And then the last question is, what does that prophecy have to do with the mission of Jesus? Well, I want to show all of these things to you this evening and show you them from your Bible. So please keep your Bibles open as we'll be reflecting on these things together. The first one is, what is the prophecy of Malachi all about? What is the prophecy of Malachi all about? The reference that Jesus makes and that his disciples make to the coming of Elijah refers back to the book of Malachi. And so to understand the prophecy in the book of Malachi, it's helpful to understand what the book of Malachi is all about. Malachi was a prophet who called the people of Israel to repentance away from their sins. There are three sins particularly that the Lord commanded Malachi to speak against in Israel. The first was Israel's worship. The offerings that they made to God were not acceptable to God. They continually brought second-rate offerings. They brought blind and wounded animals. And so they profaned and polluted the offerings that they were supposed to make. They were supposed to bring unspoiled animals. Their worship was polluted. But also there, Israel's priests had a great problem. Rather than faithfully following after the covenant that was made with Levi, these priests have decided that they were going to offer false instruction filled with partiality. Rather than teaching what the word of God was, they taught the ideas of men. The priests had fallen short. They needed to repent. And the third problem was their faithlessness, Israel's faithlessness. The people of Israel were not, they were called to be faithful in their marriages, because so often marriage was an illustration of faithfulness to God in his covenant love. God showed unfailing love towards Israel, and so Israel was supposed to show not only unfailing love to God, but also unfailing love in their marriages. But they were continually guilty of adultery. And God wanted them to be faithful in their marriages so that they could have godly offspring and that the result would be great glory to God as the nation of Israel expands. But instead, they sued for divorce continually in their marriages, a practice which God declares in Malachi that he hates. In light of all of these things, God declares in the book of Malachi that he is going to bring about the great and terrible day of the Lord. This will be a day of destruction where God brings an end to the wicked. But at the same time, it will be a great day of reprieve, of restoration, of peace for the righteous. Because finally, God will bring an end to all those who are wicked. So they should turn from their sins. And God calls them to specific acts of righteousness, which demonstrated that they have, in fact, turned from their sins. For instance, God speaks to them about bringing the full tithe into the house of the Lord, of no longer continually complaining and saying it is futile for us to serve the Lord, but being upright in heart, serving the Lord with all of their hearts. But God tells them, there will be a great warning that comes to you. Before this great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send you a messenger. The messenger is Elijah. Elijah will be the one who restores all things. And it's in this context that we have this prophecy, which is cited by the disciples. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. This is what it says. Behold, I will send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You see, Elijah was supposed to come to forewarn of the great and terrible day of the Lord, a judgment day. And he was supposed to call people to repentance. That is what the prophecy in Malachi is all about. Let's ask the second question that we find in this passage concerning this prophecy about Malachi. What does the prophecy have to do with the Mount of Transfiguration? What does this prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 have to do with the Mount of Transfiguration? Now, you might remember one of the central things that happens as Peter, James, and John are standing there witnessing Jesus being transfigured before their very eyes is that suddenly Moses and Elijah appears and they start speaking to Jesus about his exodus. The disciples were Jews, so they knew about the prophecy in Malachi about the coming of Elijah. So they when they saw then on the Mount of Transfiguration the appearance of a physical Elijah, they must have thought to themselves, surely this is what it pointed to. Surely this is what the prophecy in Malachi was all about. Here is Elijah. He had just appeared before us. We saw him. Surely this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi. But to the Jewish mind, it wasn't merely that there was this prophecy in Malachi about the coming of Elijah. In the Jewish mind, there were several other non-biblical instances where they thought that Elijah played a central role in the coming of the new world. So they actually integrated the person of Elijah into their worship services in three important respects, the Jewish people at the time of Jesus. The first one was they instituted what was called Elijah's chair. That is, during each of the ceremonies of circumcision of children, they would have a chair that was open for Elijah. And the reason was that in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, Elijah said that he alone is the one who is faithful and has not bowed the knee to Baal. But then God tells him there are many others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So because of that, the Jewish tradition, from that time onwards, they said, we have to keep a chair open so that Elijah can witness continually throughout all the generations that God has kept for himself people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The second tradition that they integrated into the worship concerning Elijah was Elijah's cup. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 to 8, we are told about four different cups that are used for the Passover celebration, where the people of Israel were to remember what the Lord had done for them in the Exodus. But there's also, they say, a fifth cup. A fifth cup of wine that is particularly left and reserved for Elijah at each Passover feast, because they anticipate the return of Elijah. And the last way they integrate the person of Elijah into their worship services is what's called Havdalah. This is something that they pray at the end of their Sabbath feasts and their Sabbath days. It's a prayer that essentially says to the Lord, fulfill your promises that you have given to us soon. For them, the promises of God were certainly centered in the person of the Messiah, But it was also centered in the person of Elijah. And so their prayer that they prayed each Sabbath, at the end of the Sabbath, was this prayer. And it was a prayer to say, Lord, would you fulfill at the next Sabbath all these things that we have prayed for? This is how their prayer went. It says, Elijah the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, Elijah from Gilead, let him come quickly in our day with the Messiah, the son of David. Amen. So these are the three ways that the Jewish people had integrated Elijah even into their worship services. Elijah was such a prominent figure that they were expecting him to come very soon. Now, some of these practices might have been during the time of Jesus. Some of them might have been added slightly later to the time of Jesus. Some of them were not quite sure about their dating. But the important thing to recognize is this, that at the time that the disciples went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was not only the prophecy in Malachi, but there was a whole tradition around the coming of Elijah. The point is that Malachi had prophesied about it, but the Jewish religious traditions had added so many ceremonies around it. Some of these ceremonies Peter, James, and John would have known about. And then suddenly, as Peter, James, and John go up the mountain to see Jesus transfigured before their eyes, they see Elijah. And what are they thinking to themselves? They are thinking that now, suddenly, is fulfilled in this person all the promises of God. So surely, what they must do now, when the moment they get down the mountain, is they must go tell everyone in the whole of Israel, Elijah has come. We have seen him with Moses. And he testified to us that this person is the Messiah. This Jesus is the Messiah. You would expect such exuberance and excitement from the disciples that they want to tell everyone, Elijah's come. We can remove the chair. We can remove the cup. We can remove the prayer for the coming of Elijah. He has come. But what does Jesus tell them as they go down the mountain? Take a look at verse 9. Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision. Now, if you realize the impact of seeing Elijah would have been to a Jewish person at the time, you would be totally stunned by this command of Jesus. Why would Jesus command the disciples to say nothing about the appearance of Elijah? Surely this would have added so much credence to their claim that Jesus was the Messiah. Surely they had come to believe that Jesus is Messiah. In the previous chapter, that Peter had declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wouldn't it have helped their claim to say, actually, that we have seen Elijah, and therefore people need to believe in Jesus as the Messiah? Why didn't Jesus want them to proclaim about Elijah? Well, Jesus said, he commanded them that they are not allowed to do so. And the reason is, Jesus did not want this private event to be the foundation of the faith of so many future disciples. Instead, in the great wisdom of God, Jesus wanted to be right at the center of our faith. Things that were done in the public, things that were done in the open, and things that were witnessed by many people. So right at the center of our faith isn't something that was hidden in a corner somewhere. Something that happened on a mountain which no one else saw. Now, right at the center of our faith is something that happened publicly, not only in the midst of Jewish people, but in the midst of Roman people. Right at the center of our faith is Jesus, who was crucified on a cross publicly, witnessed to by hundreds, thousands of people. That doesn't mean that we don't believe in the event of the Mount of Transfiguration. No, we do believe it. We believe that Jesus was transfigured before his disciples and that Elijah and Moses appeared to Jesus. But actually, Jesus has something else in store for them. He wants to tell them that actually, if you want this prophecy to be fulfilled about Malachi, about the coming of Elijah, I want to tell you that this has already taken place in a huge and public manner. What he's referring to there is John the Baptist. So this leads us to our third question this evening. What does this prophecy in Malachi have to do with John the Baptist. We've asked two questions so far. The first one was, what is the prophecy of Malachi about? We've said that it's the call of God to Israel to repentance, and that he would send Elijah before his day of coming. We asked the question, what does it have to do with the Mount of Transfiguration? It has this to do, that the disciples were expecting Elijah to come in light of Malachi and the prophecy that he spoke. And then they saw Elijah and must have wanted to tell the world about Elijah. But what does the prophecy have to do with John the Baptist? Now, not only does Jesus confirm that what the scribes said in verse 11, he says that what the scribes taught about the coming of Elijah is correct. He makes the incredible claim that the coming of Elijah is fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. He makes a claim that this person has already come. This is how he describes it in verse 12. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And this is the conclusion in verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now, what did they do to him exactly? Jesus says they did to him whatever they wanted to. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they rejected John's ministry. John was arrested because he spoke against the adulterous relationship amongst the political class. And finally, Herodias asked for John's head on a platter and was given it. John was killed, and seemingly in an act of brutal violence against him. John died because people wanted to silence his voice, which spoke against their consciences. Now, what does this prophecy of Malachi have to do with John the Baptist? And why does Jesus see John fulfilling this prophecy rather than Elijah himself, who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration? It might be helpful for us to remember what the ministry of Elijah was all about. Because when we think about the ministry of Elijah, we can better understand how John the Baptist could be seen as a new Elijah. Let me briefly summarize to you what Elijah's ministry was all about. The ministry of Elijah went like this. His name Elijah means that my God is Yahweh, which really does foretell of the kind of ministry that he was going to have. He was going to be continuously in conflict with the false gods that Israel had come to believe in. In chapter 17 of 1 Kings, Elijah announces that a drought has come during the time of the reign of Ahab, and he manages to escape with his life, and as he sits in the desert, expecting to die, God feeds him by ravens. Then he took the word of God and the blessing of God outside of Israel, and he gave it to the widow of Zarephath, to whom he not only gave endless food during the time of this drought and starvation, but he also restored the life of her son who had died. He confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and demonstrated that Yahweh is God and that Baal cannot help them in any way. And the prophets of Baal were executed as a result. Elijah flees once again to Horeb, and there he is fed by the angel of the Lord until the Lord appears to him in a whisper and reassures him that he has preserved for himself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah continues to confront Ahab and Jezebel for the rest of his life. When they steal the field of Naboth, he confronts them once again. And finally, he confronts the idolatry of Ahaziah before he is taken up into heaven, and his miraculous ministry continues through his disciple, Elisha. You can read about his ministry in 1 Kings chapter 17, all the way to 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, what about the ministry of John the Baptist? How might they be similar and how might they be different to one another? The ministry of John the Baptist went something like this. John the Baptist did not call Israel away from idolatry, nor was his ministry miraculous in the same way that Elijah's ministry was miraculous. Rather, John saw himself as one who was the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his path, let the highway of the Lord be opened." He called people to repentance from their sins, and as a sign of this repentance, he led them through the waters of baptism as a symbolic act of spiritual cleansing. He confronted the religious rulers of the time, and he called them snakes, and he warned them of the coming wrath against them, that the axe is already at the root of the tree against them. He confronted their religious hypocrisy, and he pointed people to Jesus. Of Jesus, he said, "There is the Lamb of God." He said that he baptized with water, but there is one who baptizes people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So much so that John said that he is not even worthy to unstrap the straps of Jesus' sandals. When he saw people turning away from his own ministry towards the end of it, and turning towards the ministry of Jesus, he said to his own disciples, "He must increase, I must decrease." Now, John had a singular purpose in his life. His singular purpose was to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus, who was the Messiah. And in exactly that way was he like Elijah. He was pointing towards a true son of David. And that is exactly what what the angel told his father, Zechariah, in the prophecy concerning his birth. He says, "He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord God, and he will go forth in the spirit of Elijah." That's from Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. You see, John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. The Bible actually has no doctrine of reincarnation. It's not something the Bible believes in. It's not something Christians should believe in either. Rather, what John was doing is he was continuing the ministry of Elijah. He was, as it were, in the spirit of Elijah. He was doing the thing that Elijah had done. And what did Elijah do? He was clearing the way for the coming of the Lord. And that's exactly what John was doing. He was clearing the way for the coming of the Lord by calling people to repentance. We've seen three questions so far about this prophecy we find discussed in Matthew. The first one was, what is this prophecy in Malachi all about? We've asked the question, what does this prophecy have to do with the Mount of Transfiguration, where we find this prophecy being cited? And then thirdly, we've asked the question, what does this prophecy have to do with John the Baptist? And now lastly, we have to ask the question, what does that prophecy have to do with the mission of Jesus? What does this prophecy have to do with the mission of Jesus? Now, the reason this is a question is because in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 17, and Matthew chapter 18, Jesus had been speaking to his disciples about why he had come. He has told them repeatedly that he, as the Messiah, hasn't come to reign on a throne right now. That will come later. But he's actually come to lay down his life. He's come to die. And so even as Jesus was instructing his disciples here, as they are descending Mount of Transfiguration, we see that Jesus not only wants to talk to his disciples about this question they ask about Elijah and his coming and the meaning of it being John the Baptist. Actually, Jesus wants to go beyond John the Baptist to the thing that John the Baptist was pointing towards. Elijah points to the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of David. But he fulfills the ministry in a manner that would have surprised all of them. He was going to fulfill this ministry by dying on the cross. This is how Jesus says it in verse 12. "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's saying that Elijah, this prophecy about Elijah, is certainly fulfilled. It's not fulfilled in you seeing Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, who had a public ministry, which many people witness. John the Baptist fulfilled this ministry of Elijah by calling Israel to repentance and rebuking their hard-heartedness. He was opening the highway for the coming of the Lord, the coming of the King himself, the coming of Jesus. But Jesus says John the Baptist was also a pattern. They treated John this way, they're going to treat Jesus this way. They sent John, they rejected John's words, they rejected John's call to repentance, and they rejected John as the prophet. So it will be with Jesus. They will reject his words, they will reject his office as king, and they will reject his person, and ultimately they will send him to die. You see, John the Baptist does not merely physically point to Jesus by saying, "There is the Lamb of God," and orally present the case that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But John the Baptist's life also foreshadows what's going to happen to Jesus. And this is something Jesus recognized. Just as they made John the Baptist suffer and eventually killed him, so they will do exactly the same to Jesus. Well, how do we apply all of this to our lives? You might think to yourself, this is a very strange thing because none of us are expecting Elijah to come. So how does all of this apply to us? Let me give you 5 points of application that you can take for yourself into this week and into this year concerning this passage. The first one is the way in which we read the Bible. Here we have the disciples of Jesus asking Jesus about this very strange prophecy that they find in the book of Malachi. They don't understand the prophecy concerning Elijah, and they don't understand how it relates to the things that they had just seen. But what do they do with their confusion? They go to Christ. They go to him as the source. And so what should you and I do when we find things in the Bible which we don't understand? Well, we should go to Christ. We should ask him to help us. And where does Christ speak? He speaks in his word. So we should ask him to show us more of himself as we read more of his word and take the scales from our eyes and reveal to us who he is. The second way that we can apply this to ourselves is as we read the Bible in this kind of way, we must not read the Bible as the scribes and the Pharisees did at the time. Here we are told that the scribes actually were proclaiming the coming of Elijah, which was totally correct. But the general impression from the scribes and the Pharisees was they were critical of John the Baptist and they were critical of Jesus. And that meant that ultimately they were critical of the Word of God. They had made their traditions as more important and having a higher priority than the Word of God. They didn't approach the Word of God with faith, but ultimately they approached the Word of God with criticism and doubt. Recently, I was reading through the Talmud, which is the Jewish rabbis and what they say about their traditions. And almost every single chapter is about this has been said in our tradition, but there is a contradictory thing that has also been said in our tradition. How shall we resolve it? And they have endless debates about these things, rather than turning to the Word of God, which is a sure foundation for faith and for practice. The third way that we can apply this to ourselves is in the prayer meeting before the service, many prayed about the disintegration, it seems, of the morality of this world and our society seeming to more and more rush headlong into sin and into destruction. What shall we do in such circumstances? And what will happen to us in such circumstances? Well, Jesus had already warned us that if this has happened to John the Baptist, it has happened to him. And if it has happened to him, this suffering, this persecution, it will happen to us as well. And when it does, not that we seek persecution, but when it does, we should say, we proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at whatever cost. The fourth way we can apply this to ourselves and in this year is hope. Our hope is not for the coming of John the Baptist. It's not for setting out all kinds of arrangements at circumcisions and empty seats for him or empty cups for the coming of Elijah. But our hope is ultimately in the return of Christ. Christ has come once to pay for our sins. He is coming a second time to bring his bride to his Father, where we will be with him forever and ever. And there will be a complete removal of sin and of suffering throughout all the ages of eternity as we know him face to face. So what should we make this new year about? This is the fifth conclusion. Make this new year about John the Baptist. More specifically, make it about what John the Baptist spoke about. He spoke about repentance, and he spoke about the Lamb of God. Make this year about continually turning away from your sins and turning towards God. And make this year about Christ, who is the Lamb of God seated in the heavenly realms in whom we have been seated, and the one who will return with great glory with his mighty angels to bring his bride home. Well, let's pray together. And our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have given us this message from your word. We thank you for the way in which you have called us to yourself to repent of our sins and to turn to you continually day by day, that you would forgive our sins and trespasses even as we forgive those who have sinned against us. I pray, O Lord, that this year we might not make our lives about trivial things, but that you would enable us to so focus on Christ that our hearts would be drawn to him, and that you would warm our hearts to him, that we would know Christ in all of his fullness, and that he would be pleased to show more and more of himself to us. We pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would exalt Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen.